I think what we've seen over these last few weeks here as a church, that as we have been delving deep into the book of Isaiah, we've noticed, if we haven't already noticed, we should be taking note of the sheer weightiness of this book. If you've been paying attention and haven't been dozing off over the last 5 weeks, you will notice that it's not an easy pill to swallow. If you've ever read Isaiah before, which if you haven't, I certainly suggest you do so. There's a reason why it has been labeled Isaiah the Evangelist. For he does preach the law and he preaches the gospel. But it is not, for our modern sensibilities, it's not a nice book. Rather, it is often a book, it often is a book that will leave our mouths ajar, going, what? What did he just say? That we will stand aghast at what the Lord has to say concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and by proxy, us. We don't like to hear what the Lord has to say about us. However, as horrifying as are God's judgments, as the prophet Isaiah espouses them, conversely, God's gracious dealings and abundant loving kindness are magnanimously beautiful. That just as horrifying as are God's judgments, even more amazing is God's grace. It is against the backdrop of God's judgments, against the backdrop of our sin, that the gospel shines forth and stands ever so clear. So when, as we hear what we've been hearing the last 5 weeks, and my wife and I have remarked to one another, going, who preaches like this anymore? You know, this will get you fired in most places. You know, this is the kind of thing that people go, oh, my, you know, this is, you've killed my self-esteem. But we need to hear it. We need to hear that in order to know how beautiful the gospel is. The first chapter, as we've seen, is a chapter that is filled to the brim with God's condemnation of Judah and Jerusalem. You cannot escape it. That God is condemning them for their unfaithfulness and lustful neighings for the so-called gods of this world. That Yahweh wasn't good enough for them. That they wanted to serve the Baals. That they wanted the Asheroth. That they would bow down before trees. Judah and Jerusalem, they had committed spiritual adultery. And the Lord was fed up with it. And we can understand that. I mean, if we had found out that our spouse wasn't just merely one time, but was brazenly, just committing adultery every day, would we not be furious? How much more then is the Holy One of Israel going to be fed up with those that are called after His name who pursue other gods? God was fed up with them, and He called them into account for their wickedness. However, they're also in this in that very same chapter, there's a glimmer of hope. There's a glimmer of hope for those that Yahweh had sent Isaiah to prophesy to and against. That Isaiah had been sent to speak against them, to call them out, to wreck them, But there was a hope in that. Is that if these rebellious, spiritually whoremongering people would repent of their sin and turn back to God, then they would find Yahweh to be merciful, gracious and kind, forgiving their iniquity. Yet, as we saw last week, in verses 21 through 31 of chapter 1, Judah and Jerusalem were plagued with rebellious leaders who were described as champions or companions of thieves, loving a bribe, murderers, and chasers of rewards. Some great adjectives there. That's what I want to be known as, a companion of thieves. And these were the people who were leading God's people. Furthermore, these leaders, they would not defend the orphan, nor would the widow's plea come before them. That they should have been the people. They were the ones that God had raised up to defend them, to defend the most vulnerable. And they wouldn't do it. The people and their leaders were desperately sick and overwhelmingly wicked. So much so that in chapter 1, verses 24 through 26, God makes his determination known that he will clean up the mess. And when God cleans up a mess, you don't want to be near it. Okay? He has determined that he will clean up the mess Judah and Jerusalem has created. And he will be relieved of his adversaries and avenge himself of his foes. So these people who were supposed to be called after his name are now called his adversaries and foes. And God's going to relieve himself of them. Again, you don't want to be in the way. In verses 27 through 31, of chapter 1, God promises to crush the sinner. It's not merely going to give them a pop on the hand. He will crush them. And he shames his people for lusting after other gods. However, today's passage, this is why I'm glad I got this. You know, I at least get to bring some hope into the matter. Brother Mark's got to, you know, bring the heat next week again. But I at least get to delve into the happy place. Today's passage we read of hope. That there is hope in this. We read of the Lord taking action not simply to avenge, but also to redeem and establish his righteous rule here on the earth. Not just merely in heaven, but on the earth. He promises to establish his righteous rule, and he, as a result, he calls his people to repent. So I'd like to reread it, and thank you, Brother Albert, for reading that earlier. But Isaiah 2, 1 through 11, the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and he will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And now Isaiah turning his attention from God's people directly to God, says, for you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east, And they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land has been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Let us again go to the Lord in prayer. Again, God, our God, we ask you, open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, give us a heart to receive what you have said, that we would love you with all of our hearts, soul, mind, and strength, that we would follow the greatest commandment, we would fulfill the greatest commandment, for God, you are worthy of that. There is none other that is worthy. There isn't. Everything else is deaf and dumb and fake. That God, they are the work of our hands, the work of our fingers. God, grant us repentance where repentance is due. Grant us faithfulness where faithfulness is due. May we hear what you have said through your prophet and heed it, obey it, and love it. God, help us. We pray this in Jesus' name. So there's something last week that Pastor Paul had said to the effect of that the greatest curse on the land is a group of people who bear God's name and in turn love wickedness. You know, we often will say, well, look at all the homosexuals running around. Look at all the guys trying to be girls, and that's the greatest curse on the land. Oh, we can't let Hillary Clinton become president because that'd be the greatest curse on the land. And yet, the greatest curse is when those who bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in turn love wickedness. That there is actually, I mean, that's the world acting like the world. Big surprise that sinners act like sinners. That's why we preach the gospel. So it is the greatest curse on a land when a group of people who bear God's name love wickedness instead. And we cannot help but take note of that truth, that this denunciation is exhibited in the land of Judah. That here is a group of people that have been given the sign of circumcision, that they were a people who were called by God's name. They had a land that housed God's temple, the permanent residence on earth of the Ark of the Covenant was there in Judah. It was stationed in Jerusalem. And they were a people who were ruled by God's king. That's King David and his descendants, the line of David. This was a special group of people. However, they could never give up their love for sin. Thus, for all intents and purposes, we would not be surprised. Does it really, if we have read our Bibles and we have taken into consideration what we've seen in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, the book of Judges, we see all the historical books. We see, I mean, even after they've just been delivered from Egypt, crossed the Red Sea and going into the wilderness to the Promised Land, and they already turn back to their sin. Is it surprising that God would say these things? It's not. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be like, well, God, you're just not nice. That's just not right, God. We shouldn't do that. It shouldn't surprise us. And it wouldn't have surprised us if the Lord had simply wiped them out. Said, I'm done with you guys. You know, this nation was under his curse, but what we actually find that's more surprising, see, you know, God's judgment's like, duh. I mean, we deserve it. But what's surprising is verses 1 through 4. That God has just lambasted Judah and Jerusalem. And yet is how even in the midst of the curse that God is placing upon those who bear his name, God promises to establish a righteous kingdom, a kingdom where God himself will rule on the earth in Zion. How does he... I mean, that... It's amazing. And I think often we have grown so used to hearing of grace that it becomes tasteless to us. And it shouldn't. We should be reading this and be weeping over the fact that God is so gracious, that his loving kindness is everlasting, that he would promise such a thing. But quite honestly, it shouldn't surprise us. This shouldn't surprise us at all, because if we recall Genesis chapter 3, that even in the midst of the fall, God pronouncing his curse upon mankind, even in that, he promises to send one who will reverse the curse and will crush the head of Satan. Furthermore, he foreshadows what he's going to do, how he will reclaim his possession by covering the shame of Adam and Eve's nakedness with garments of skin. Something or someone would die in the place of sinners to cover sinners' shame and restore them to God. That at the moment that they fell, they were in shame and sin, but God came in, covered them with garments of skin. He had to kill something to cover their shame. But until that day would come and God's plan of redemption fulfilled, mankind was cast out from his presence. But he was showing us, I'm going to do something. One day I'm going to do something. And this is where we find Judah, cast out from the presence of the Lord and undergoing his curse, hopeless and judged. God's anger has been kindled against those that he brought out from Egypt. These people who were called by his name and had pursued other gods and as a result had defiled Zion, the place where God's name rested. This is where God's name is resting on the earth. And here they are bastardizing it, defiling it. But in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the Lord's promises to make Zion in the last days the place of righteousness that it currently is not. How stunning it must have been to Isaiah's hearers. I mean, could you? And then also we see that this is actually almost word for word in Micah. You know, and they're contemporaries of one another. How must these people have been like, whoa. What? What did you say? What are you saying that the Lord is promising? These were the people. I mean, it must have been stunning for those who caught wind of this. These were the people that had seen the rebellious brothers in the northern kingdom carted off to Assyria. They got to see the punishment that Israel had undergone at the hand of Sennacherib, who was not a good man in any way, shape, or form. And then Judah's got coming for them somebody who was worse in Nebuchadnezzar. That these are the people who were soon, again, they were to be carted off to Babylon. So they've seen the north go off to Assyria. They're going to be going to Babylon. How taken aback must they have been to hear that the God who was reprimanding them was going to be the God who made Zion the chief of the mountains. It is in these verses that the reader is reminded of Isaiah, the meaning of Isaiah's name, and they see it on display that Yahweh has saved. But what does it mean? What does it mean that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains? I mean, is there like, I don't know, is there like a sign like there's a billion for wall drug? Is there a sign that's like, you know, if you're going either south towards South Carolina or north towards South Carolina and you see umpteen different south of the border signs, is that what's going to happen? Are we going to suddenly see, you know, what is it? Michael Rydelnik and James Spencer, others professors at the Moody Bible Institute, they write this, that the height of a mountain was a significant factor because of the ancient Near Eastern perspective, suggesting that the peaks of the mountains were associated with the presence of the gods. So the bigger the mountain, the bigger the god. When you get a big mountain, must be a big god. It's a pretty good deal. I mean, we see that in Greek mythology with Olympus. I mean, they look to the mountains and they go, wow, it's a big mountain. It must have a god. Mountains in particular, the Temple Mount, were viewed as the junction between heaven and earth. That the mountain of the house of the Lord will be higher than any other mountain speaks to its prominence and, in this context, the glory of the temple and the truthfulness of the worship that occurs there. Thus, when we read that every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low and the rough ground become plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley, and the mountain of the house of the Lord is the chief of the mountains and raised above the hills, it signifies that all other gods will be subjugated and defeated. And the Lord God Omnipotent remains as ruler. And his worship will no longer have false competition. He's going to wreck it. God will destroy his enemies. And he alone will reign. And he alone will be worshipped. That everything else that has ever come trying to take attention away from the Lord will be put out. That temple that goes down the street will be destroyed. Salt Lake City will be brought low. The Jehovah's Witnesses will be brought low. Islam and Mecca will be brought low. But the mountain of the house of the Lord will be raised up. One day. It will happen. Zion's establishment as the chief of the mountains, however, is not all that is promised. This is, I mean, if that was it, if that's all God had promised, wow! But it's not all. There's, you know, the old infomercials, wait, there's more. What is additionally promised is that once this occurs, once God's worship is established in the earth, once God is set up as the God of gods and he's recognized finally for who he is, that all of creation recognizes their king, all the nations will stream to it and many peoples will come. In this promise of the restoration and exaltation of Zion, God also promises the redemption of the Gentiles. That's us. We're here today because of this promise. When the true worship of God is exalted in the earth, both Jew and Gentile will be summoned to worship Yahweh. Edward J. Young notes this, that the mountain is thus to serve as a unifying force for the whole world. It is to be a reversal of the dispersion. Babel. It is the reversal of Babel. At the city of confusion, Babel, mankind was dispersed. So at the city of peace, Jerusalem, which is means peace, city of peace, mankind is to be united. In the place of the city of confusion stands the city of peace. In place of great human activity, there is the reign of God alone. In Genesis 11, Mankind wanted to make its name great. So he'll build a tower to the heavens in Babel. And in turn, God confused mankind's tongues. That, again, is our languages, not what our toddlers speak, and dispersed us throughout the earth. However, when God exalts his name alone in the earth, and he raises up his holy mountain instead of that idolatrous tower in Babel, then Jew and Gentile alike are called out from among the four corners of the earth and are restored to the Lord. That we have been cast out from the garden. We've been cast out from God's presence. But when God exalts the mountain of the house of the Lord, then we're brought back in. But the promises don't end there. I know, it's like, how many promises can God give? As many as he feels like. Okay? He can just make it rain blessings and promises. And all we're going to be like, God, you've got to stop. There's too many. Please, quit. I can't handle it. In verse 3, we are not only told of mankind's flocking to Jerusalem to worship God, but we were also told of how all who go will do so to be taught by God himself. They're not just merely coming to Jerusalem. They're coming to hear from God. In Psalm 25, 8 and 9, it is written, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way and leads the humble in justice. And he teaches the humble his way. David says that God in his goodness teaches those sinners who are humble before him. However, the instruction that takes place, as we know it now, it takes place while God resides in heaven. And what Isaiah is prophesying is that God will instruct as he is on the earth. That it won't just be merely instruction from heaven. We will see him face to face. We will hear his voice audibly. Furthermore, in verse 4, God promises to rule from Zion. So God himself will be on the earth to teach and to reign. This must have absolutely blown the minds of Isaiah's original audience, and it should blow ours too. That the God of all creation would condescend to us, that we may see his face and hear his voice and come to the place where he is worshipped and go, God, I'm here to hear from you. Teach me so that I can walk in your ways. That again, we will be restored, and actually not even restored, but made better what we lost in Genesis 3. That everything that we lost will be brought back and then added upon. I mean, what Adam and Eve had was good, but this is going to be better. And what is revealed is that at the end of verse 4 is this, that when God rules, reigns, and judges and teaches on the earth, war is forgotten. It won't happen anymore because God will be the one who's... Here's the God who spoke all things into existence, that the thing that was not became because God told it to be. God, so light doesn't exist until God says, let there be light. And light just, okay, I'm here now. But it wasn't there before he said it. That's the God, the God who has that power, the God who is able to uphold all things by the word of that power, will one day be on earth, and he will instruct us, he will teach us, he will rule over us. And war will be forgotten because God's justice is swift. And his judgment is true. And that people are going to go, what do we have to fight about? God's right here. Because then of what God promises through the prophet in verses 1 through 4, Israel and Judah is, in verse 5, is called to repent. This is what it means when it says, come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. It is written Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. In light of God's promises, we see these promises. He calls on Judah to repent of their wickedness, the evils that they have performed and abide in. Everything that we have covered the last 5 weeks, God is saying, this is what I'm promising you. Now leave it. Leave everything that is separating you from me and return. Walk in the light of the Lord. Come. Just as we saw in chapter 1. In verse 18 it says, come now and let us reason together. Come. Come to me. Let's walk together in the light of the Lord. He says, repent, 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 walk in the light, leave the darkness. See, the reason they suffer, the reason why God is condemning them, is because they have joined themselves to the world. And they worship God in a syncretistic fashion. They're looking at how the world worships their gods and says, that looks like a great idea. I mean, we saw that almost immediately after they left Egypt, when they built a cow and they said, hey, this cow is your god. That's Yahweh. That's what he looks like, a fat cow. You know, there's a reason God's upset with them. The worship that they are offering is syncretistic. Instead of obeying God and heeding his command in Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 and 17, where it is written, moreover, the king shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. Instead of this, instead of obeying what was said right here by Moses, the Lord through Moses, they unequivocally disobeyed. And their land has been filled with silver and gold and with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. It is a direct disobedience to God's command. God told them not to do that, and that's exactly what they did. Furthermore, instead of heeding where it is written, again in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through 30, it says, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going to dispossess. So this is Moses, as he's not able to go into the promised land because he struck the rock when he should have spoke to it, that he's instructing the people, when you go there, when you get into the promised land and you dispossess the people that are there, and you dispossess them, and you dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? That I also may do likewise. You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. So I'm going to side note here. This one's free. I found a rabbit that I'm going to chase. We should not, as God's people, should not be looking to the world and see, well, how do they do things? What will make them most comfortable in church? We shouldn't be doing that, because they burn their children in the fire to Molech. You know, we've got one of their death houses here in Twin Falls, Planned Parenthood. They like to murder babies. The world does. And they've done it to the tune of 50 or 60 million legally since 1970. And yet we want to be like them? They kill their children to the god of convenience, the god of money. And we want to be like them? Yeah, we shouldn't. See, God had told the people as they were going into the promised land, don't be like them. Do what I tell you. Heed my commands. See, but instead of listening, Judah became filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines. Verse 5 calls these people to repentance, and we know this is that the kindness of God, it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. But if they continue in the rebellion, all that awaits them is abasement and the terror of the Lord. That the very presence of God will frighten them. You know, we sit there and we think, wow, it must be that it's an easy thing to be in the presence of God. It's not. Not as a sinner. It's not at all. That his mere presence can kill us. This all being said, we must ask ourselves, how then will this be accomplished, and when, and by whom? Okay, we hear all these promises, we hear the condemnation, we see all of this and go, when? When will this happen? By whom will it happen? We know this, that in Isaiah 37:32, it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That he will perform this act of salvation for all nations and peoples, and it will be done in the last days. However, what constitutes the last days? We have to ask ourselves, what are the last days? In Acts 2:17, Peter relates this time to the new age begun at Pentecost by using the phrase for an introduction to a citation of Joel 2:28-32. Furthermore, the writer of Hebrews says that in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. Thus, the last days are now. We are living in the last days and have been for 2,000 years. In Psalm 2, it is written, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at those who fight against God. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. The one who ushers in the last days is the one whom God has set in Zion as king. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ came, he ushered in the last days. And it will be him who closes the last days out. What is being promised here in Isaiah 2, 1 through 11, is not merely some geopolitical conquest. Rather, what is promised is the salvation of the nations, the salvation of Jew and Gentile, and the judgment on the nations, both Jew and Gentile. The Jew isn't, so special that they escape the judgment of God. They have it worse because they have the oracles of God. And we also see that really the only Jew that is a Jew is the one who's of the promise, who are the ones who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just the way that it is. It is not the present upon which the eye of the Israelites. So is Isaiah speaking here? The Israelites that are reading this and hearing this from Isaiah and from Micah, it's not the present time for them that their eyes are to be directed, but a time which is the end of the contemporary course of events, when the Messiah will have come and the breach which sin had introduced between man and God will be healed. Isaiah prophesies a day when pagans will cast aside their paganism and will flock to the God of Israel. And that day is today and has been for 2,000 years. In Revelation 5, it is written, worthy are you, speaking of Christ, to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with you. With your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Those who were once not a people have now become the people of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. It has not been because of some birthright, because they were ethnically Jewish. It has always been and will always be through the Lord Jesus Christ that somebody can be called a child of God, can be called a part of the people of God. The Lord Jesus Christ has been saving sinners and has been teaching them His ways and has been empowering them to walk in His paths since He sent His beloved Holy Spirit, whom He promised would guide you into all the truth. And like the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is only in Christ, through Christ, and by Christ that the Gentiles will stream to God. For Jesus alone is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. And although the last days came during Christ's first advent and began with the inauguration of the church, the phrase "the last days" also carries with it a sense of now and not yet. For there is coming a day when Christ returns and He sets up His kingdom on this earth. And I'll let the cat out of the bag. I do believe he'll reign here for 1,000 years. I can't escape that. But greater still is this. Greater still is the new Jerusalem, where Christ will reign in the new heavens and the new earth. And it will be here in the new Jerusalem that the nations will walk by the light of the Lamb, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. It sounds like the nations are going to stream into Jerusalem. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What we see, what Isaiah promises, a promise of coming salvation, a promise of coming judgment, a promise that in the day of the Lord, the Lord alone will be exalted. It is all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everywhere, you know, those points of eschatology that we argue about, we can all agree on this. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back and He will reign on the earth. And quite honestly, that's where we probably need to stop and stay there. That this is, it's Jesus. That this is Jesus. It's talking of Jesus, so we have to ask ourselves, what are we to do with this? Well, first thing, know that God is faithful to His Word. If there's anything that you can take away from this, as we look at this, this is so that the fulfillment of this is predicated on the fact that God is faithful. He is faithful to forgive, and He is faithful to judge. His faithfulness is exhibited in both His grace and His wrath. All that has been prophesied in today's passage is not awaiting man to take action. God's not sitting in heaven going, oh, I really wish they would do such and such, you know. I'm so glad that, you know, there was finally that solar eclipse over America, because America is God's chosen people. You know, and, you know, that I'm so glad that happened. And oh, I'm so glad Hurricane Harvey happened. And then, you know, it flooded Houston. So now I can come back on September 23rd. It's not how that works. It's not, God's not awaiting us. He's not awaiting the elements. God does what God does when God wants to do it. Okay, there's no, you know, God will bring to pass what he promised. God alone's going to do this. This is God acting, not us. It's not as, I mean, this is a, in God's economy, this is a settled fact. This is going to happen. And it's God who's going to bring it about, not us. Not because of some decision we made or, well, you know, let's hurry up and do what we can to bring Jesus back. Nope, Jesus is going to come back when he's going to come back. Date's been set. The Father already set that. It's going to happen when it's going to happen. All that we see in Isaiah 2, 1 through 11, and its promises of peace and judgment and the exaltation of God will all be fulfilled by God himself. God doesn't need anybody to do what he wants to do. God's plan has not been messed up. If you sit there and think, oh, God's not, Jesus isn't coming back yet because we didn't do this, we didn't do that, don't worry about it. Jesus is coming back when he's going to come back. It's already been set. So first, trust God and trust his word. We know that he is faithful to what he has written here because our Lord Jesus Christ inaugurated it at his first coming. We know this is going to happen because it's already begun. It happened when Jesus arrived. Second thing that you can take away from this, second thing that you can apply is pray for the salvation of the Jews and call them to repent and believe the gospel. Call them to step away from trusting in their Jewishness, that suddenly, that just because their father was Abraham, that they got it all good. No. Abraham looked to the day of Jesus Christ and was happy. So for the Jew, you know, call them to repent and believe the gospel. The promises found in this passage were meant to cause the Jews to turn from their wickedness and to turn to their Messiah, our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul writes this, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Make them jealous. Okay? Let them know that you serve their God, the God that they have so spurned. Maybe they'll go, what? You worship the God of Israel? Yep. And you need to, too. It says, now if their transgression is riches for the world, I mean, it's we as Gentiles, I don't think there's anybody Jewish in here. We're all lowly dogs that have been called out, and it's riches for us. If it was riches for us in their transgression, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? I don't know what that means, but pray for the salvation of the Jews. Third, pray for the salvation of your fellow Gentiles, and call them to repent and believe the gospel. We are told that the gospel is the power of God for salvation and to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Again, the promise made here in Isaiah 2, 1 through 4 is not just for the Jew, but it is for white people, it's for black people, yellow people, brown people, red people, and all shades in between. God is not just the God of the Jews, nor is Jesus only the Christ of the Jews. Rather, the God of Israel is the God of the world, and Jesus is the Savior of the world. So go and say to your fellow Gentiles, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Call on other Gentiles to repent and believe the gospel. To believe the gospel, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Call on them. Call on your Jewish friends, your Gentile friends. That covers everybody. Okay? And fourth, if you're hearing the message, if you're hearing this, and you have not repented and believed the gospel, then please, for your own sake and for the glory of God, repent and believe the gospel. Turn away from your wickedness. And instead of trying to hide yourself from God's wrath by hiding in a rock of mere stone, hide yourself in the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no hope apart from Him. Church, we have no hope apart from Him. It would be foolishness for us to run from the rock of ages, to run to a rock of stone and go, okay, I'm going to be protected from that. Is it not God who holds the rock together? How are you going to hide from Him? If you refuse to repent and believe the gospel, then there is coming a day that your proud, that you and your proud look will be abased and your loftiness will be humbled and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. God will destroy our arrogance. He will defeat us. And we can either be waving the white flag today in surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, or there is going to come a day. We either bow now or we'll bow later. If we're not going to bow now, later He'll rip out our knees and make us bow. All judgment has been given to the Son. So, the very one who you must give an account to, the one who will judge you, is the only one who can save you from His wrath. If you will repent and believe His gospel, that He was crucified enduring the full fury of the Father's wrath, that He was buried, that He rose again on the third day for your justification, ascended into heaven as your advocate, and will one day return as your king. Do not take His kindness lightly. Repent and believe the gospel. Let us pray.